There was a king in the ancient Mesopotamian valley who ruled that area. His name was Shushara. Shushara was a great and mighty king, and he spread the kingdom to the north and the south and to the east, and then especially he began to the west. But he had privileges being a king. When he would go on these military campaigns, unlike the soldiers that did the fighting and the dying, he would take his harem with him, his wives as concubines, and his favorite, the queen. She was a beautiful woman. Her name was Amestris. She had great, great influence in the kingdom. But during this campaign, things were going somewhat badly, and he began to reach out for satisfaction in other places, and he began to reach into other people's homes and their families, and he had what we would call an affair, an indiscretion, something like that, where he had this love affair with another woman. Amestris was infuriated. She actually had the mother of the woman tortured. After that, the king was furious himself. He was very angry, and so he banished her. He exiled her. Shortly after that, he lost a great battle in Europe and had to come back home. And then again, he turned to his harem to find that solace. That's the history that you would read from Ctesias. That's the history that you would read from Herodotus. And I don't believe a word of it. You see, I think it's very much like the Benghazi that's just happened recently, where our former president got caught in a situation where he couldn't stand the truth. And so they were caught putting out this lie, this narrative, this false narrative to try to change history because they were too humiliated with what the truth was. And some poor man that had made an anti-Islamic film in California was thrown in jail. This is much like that. It's gone on through history for ages. And I think the king who you know as Xerxes did the same thing. But you have the real account of Ahasuerus in the book of Esther or Ishtar. You know the story, some of you better than I. That's the great thing about speaking on a Sunday afternoon or a Sunday evening, is that we don't have to go through the details of how this orphan child that had no family, no father, no mother. She was in the wrong race. She was a slave girl, and she found herself into the palace of the king with wealth, security, and all of the things that you can imagine. If it would have been a folk tale, we would just write the rest of it off and say that they lived happily ever after. But this was not fiction. This is the drama of real life. People just like you and I that were living just like yesterday. And we have our protagonist, Haman, who hated the Jews and hated Mordecai. And you know he made the gallows for Mordecai. And you know he set his heart on destruction of the Jewish nation and the people. More than 1 million people scheduled to be slaughtered because of Haman. And Mordecai is out. He's out beyond the palace gates now. And he's in sackcloth. He's in ashes. He's weeping and wailing. He's in destitution of spirit, complete poverty of emotion. And so they were throughout 127 provinces. And when Esther finds out, she sends some clothes out to Mordecai, somebody who had raised her, her cousin, but she looked at him much like a father figure, I'm sure. But he's not going to take the clothes, is he? Because there's a reason he's out there in the dirt. Because there's so many people of God's people that will be murdered and destroyed. And Esther knows nothing about that. Does that amaze you? It shouldn't really. You see, she's insulated. Ignorance is not really innocence, but it is bliss, and it helps you to sleep. It's easy on the conscience, and it insulates you from the living and the dying that's going on in the streets. And Esther was in the palace. She lived a different life. She knew nothing about that, and it didn't affect her one bit. Until in verse 9, the messenger tells her what Mordecai had sent, even a copy of the decree, the amount of money that Haman had promised to the king's treasuries in the destruction of God's people. And Esther, at that point, no longer ignorant, And as every leader knows, when ignorance disappears, you take on responsibility. And now she's got some struggling and grappling to do. And so right away, she flees to this area of self-preservation. I don't blame her. She tells him and reminds Mordecai as he says, you need to go before the king. What Mordecai is saying is, Esther, this is your time. This is your hour. You need to stand up, stand tall, stand strong, and stand alone. Or people will perish. But she's going to remind him of the law. And Ctesias will tell us about that law. He says many times Xerxes would be sitting there and his big palace guards would have these big battle axes. And if anybody, relative, friend, acquaintance, somebody on the wrong day came into the inner court, maybe they had misscheduled themselves. If he didn't call for you, if he didn't stop it, the law of the land, man and woman and child, would be death. The axe would fly, the head would roll, the mess would be cleaned up. He'd go on eating or looking at the scrolls or in a discussion. You don't think Esther saw that? You think young Ishtar, who was about your age, saw that happen? You think that would make an impression? I think it would. She reminds Mordecai, too, of something else. He isn't called for me for 30 days. Ladies, this is where your meditation and your contemplation on the scripture will sure help us out. How is your relationship with the man of your life for 30 days? He's walked in the garden, but not with you. He's had dinners and banquets, but not with you. You haven't seen him for 30 days. He hasn't called for you. Some people say this was easy for Esther. She should have known. He was in love with her. She's the queen. She's his favorite. After 30 days, you think she knew anything about him at all? And so she tells Mordecai, this is the law of the land. Mordecai bade return answer unto Esther in verse 13 and 14 of chapter 4, something that's underlined in your Bible. Probably the very passage I believe that this is in the canon, this is in the book of God. Think not with thyself that thou shalt escape in the king's house more than all the Jews. For if thou altogether holdest thy peace at this time, then will relief and deliverance arise to the Jews from some other place. But thou and thy house and thy father's house will perish. And who knoweth whether or not thou art not come to the kingdom for such a time as this? Who knows, Esther? You thought it was just a fairy tale. You are in wealth, you're in security. How can you imagine going from the slave class to find yourself in the palace to think everything has gone right in your life and then now he's asking you to risk it all? Maybe that's why you're there, Esther. And as every leader knows, as Brian Jurkowski knows, probably more than any of us, you go through these mental calculations, and now what I'm telling you is your Bible goes from verse 14 to verse 15, but don't make that mistake that this is not the hour of decision. This is something where she reaches down in her soul, and it may have taken a moment, it may have taken minutes, it may have taken days, it may have taken a month before she returns an answer. But in the epics of history and time, the great leader stands there and it's called the hour of decision. And she's in the middle of it. And she goes through the three things. Everybody that brings a problem to Brian and his organization, he asks himself, even subconsciously, do I care? Because sometimes you just don't. Sometimes you got your top three priorities, you only have resources for five, and this is number 11. I'm sorry. Do what you can. I don't care. But Esther does. Not only is Mordecai in sackcloth and ashes, but it says many of the Jews throughout 127 provinces are weeping and wailing. There's anguish out in the streets throughout the land and throughout continents because of what's about to happen. And yes, that's her people. She has not risen above that. She remembers who she is, and she cares. And the second question you ask yourself is, can I do anything about it? That's what we say to ourselves, but it's really not the question. I'll illustrate in a second, but I had just got done flying with this lady who said that there's a book that's handed out in the Houston School District to cause a single common, you know, social dialogue with all the junior high students throughout the entire Houston area. And it's about the broken prison system of America and how bad it was for them to have privatized these things. It's kind of like a Michael Moore take on America. I said it's too bad that they weren't reading the Founding Fathers and some of the things of would explain why we're here. But no, it's always got to be something about just kind of the American bashing. But she was so touched and she's so moved by this book on how pitiful our prison systems are. And it just reached and it just wrenched her heart. But in the end, she turned to me and she said, but I can't do anything about it. I can't do anything about it. All I know is I just feel terrible. What she was really saying is, after looking at the sacrifice and the risk that it would take for me to think I could even make a difference, it's not worth it to me. That's the real question. We say, can I do anything about it? You can do something about it, but you don't know. You may not have the end result. And how much do you have to sacrifice and risk to have that? And Esther's going through that calculation. And for her, it would be risk of everything. Be risk of her life. Even though she's close to the king, and even though it seems the obvious answer is that, yes, I could do something about it, it's complete high risk. And then the third question follows easily, and that is, will I act? And yes, she will act. And she bade return answer unto Mordecai. Gather up all the Jews that are present in Shushan, and have them fast for me, neither eat nor drink these 3 days. And I myself and my maidens also, we will fast. She says, and so will I go unto the king in verse 16. I will go unto the king, which is not according to the law. And your Bible will finish by saying, and if I perish, I perish. She knows what the game is. She knows what the cost is, and she's going to act. But through that terrible decision, the decisive hour, she knows what you and I know about our God. She knows Isaiah 46, 10 and 11. Jehovah God that says, I am God, and declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things that are not yet done, saying, I, my counsel shall stand, and I will also do all of my pleasure, calling a ravenous bird from the east and a man of my counsel from a far country. Yea, I have spoken. I will bring it to pass. I have purposed. I will also do it. God says, I will do my bidding. I have a plan. I will bring it about. There will nobody, nothing will thwart what I can do. And through ages and ages, God will bring his plan together. Not even the gates of Hades shall prevail against it. She knows your sovereign God, just like you do. Is there anything too difficult for God? And yet she's asking herself the question that you and I ask. Even though you know that, here's the question she asks that you ask. When faced with the challenge of this life, am I included in God's plan? I mean, I know that God could bring about everything and anything that he wants to. What I don't know is that if I'm included in that plan, is my challenge something that he's even aware of, that he cares about? Is there something that I'm about to do? And as Stephen in Acts chapter 7 could tell you very easily, God's plan is not always your plan. If I was a TV evangelist, I would tell you, oh yes, it's all going to work out. All you have to do is step up. No, you don't know that until you act. And Esther did not know what you know, which is the rest of the story. She did not know that. And she chooses to act. And here I'm going to take what I think some of you will think. Now, Scott is off on this tangent again. But when I'm finished, I think you'll understand why I'm doing this. And that is in John 12 and 42. John tells us something there. Nevertheless, even of the rulers, many, not few, not some, not a handful, many believed on him. But because of the Pharisees, they would not confess it. For they love the glory that is of man more than the glory that is of God. People, God will not ever be in eternal union with those people who love the glory of men more than the glory of God. Don't make the mistake. You see, belief only is not just a mistake. Faith only is not just a little bit of a derailment. Belief only is a devil's lie. Faith only is satanic doctrine. But deep down in your heart, you know that. You know why? Because faith and belief only leaves you in here with your belly full and them outside in poverty and hunger. Belief only leaves us sitting here in security and wealth with there are those out there in destitution crying out. Belief only leaves us in this secure state of our own salvation and those out there crying out for a message of mercy and love. Belief only. And in your Bible, you can make a tick mark by that. The next time you run into it, try to remember it this way. Loving the glory that is of men more than the glory that is of God won't stop anybody from believing. Loving the glory of men more than the glory of God will not stop you from having faith that He is the Messiah, Jesus the Christ, the Son of the living God. But it will stop you from acting. There's a difference. There's a difference. And Esther knows that. And so she stands up, stands out, stands tall, and stands alone. Some time ago, in the turn of the last century, there was a woman that was born into Ireland wealth. More of a lordship, ladyship existence. She had a disease called neuralgia. It would put her in beds for weeks. She said, didn't have the strength. She wasn't known as a thriver. Here it is in 1910. And John, Mr. John could tell you, this isn't a great candidate for a missionary, is she? She's single. She's diseased and she's got all this wealth and everything to lose, nothing really to gain. But she chooses to go into the land of India. She doesn't even know what to do. She's in a small village there and she goes up to the watering hole where the ladies and the girls would come out and gather the water, much like they would back in the day. And she begins to teach there and talk about Jesus and a message of love and hope. She hadn't even started that, but there's just a few days after that that Amy Carmichael was asleep at night, and when this young child, a seven-year-old girl, runs up to her, grabs her in the middle of the night and begins crying, said, "Don't send me back. Don't let them take me." That girl touched her heart. And what she wanted to find out is what she was running from, and she was running from the slave prostitution class of India, where the Hindu priests would take these hundreds and thousands of girls that were given them or sold them and sell them into prostitution and raise money for the Hindu priests. And they used every one of them. In this flagitious lifestyle forced on a child, And they justified every bit of it. And then when they found out these girls were going to one Amy Carmichael, who had set up an orphanage in an underground system, girls from all over the country begin to find their way there, and other missionaries begin to help, and they would get these girls transported over to this orphanage where this sickly woman was by herself with the authorities threatening her along with the priests and the Hindu religion. She went through the mental calculus too. She didn't know what she could do. But at one point in her 50-year missionary career, she had 750 girls in one of those orphanages. And you say, well, that's not really a big difference, Scott. That country has over 1 billion people in it. That's one woman, and you're thinking that she's really made a difference. Well, if you talk to maybe one of those girls, or talk to that young girl, the 7-year-old, she was interviewed later because she dedicated her life to helping all the other girls in India there. And helping Miss Amy in the mission field. They said, why? How did that happen? Why did you risk it all to escape and run out into the night to a woman that you didn't even know you had heard one time by the watering hole? The 7-year-old girl just spoke up and looked the reporter right in the eye and she said, I had never heard that anybody loved me or that there was a God that loved me. And it was for that message that stopped. And after their efforts in 1948, legal prostitution was made illegal in the country of India. Because a small child took a stand. And the woman she went to took a stand. Oh, by the way, her name was Prina. Because you don't know her. Her name's not written in a monument somewhere and chiseled in stone. That's not what happens when you stand up, stand out, and stand alone. The only book that you care about is the book of life that you're written there by the Lamb's blood. Don't listen now. But there's weeping and wailing outside of those who are perishing. And we could be a people that love the glory of men more than the glory of God. Or we could be a people determined to stand up, stand out, stand tall, stand strong. And yes, even stand alone. And someone once said, you will never stand alone until you know that you can make a difference. But as Hunter read, I'd like to put the biblical definition on that, and that is you will never stand up and stand alone until you know that God Almighty, the sovereign of the universe, can work through you to make a difference alone. That's when you'll stand up. And that's the question that we grapple with. And if you're ready to take a stand for Jesus Christ and His kingdom tonight, we invite you to come forward as we stand and